I'll read this, Lamentations 1, verses 12 through 16, and then we'll pray and we'll continue on in our series. It says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress." Isn't that interesting, a press? Verse 16, "For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed." So it's really not hard to see how that really applies to a lot of what's going on with Christ, even as we were just talking about, maybe not the original interpretation, but certainly an application of Christ. The children desolate, the enemy prevailing, what did they do? They all scattered and fled. But verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." There's no sorrow like Christ's sorrow in Gethsemane, and we're going to continue to look at that. So as we say, we'll take our lantern to give us light, to go down even more into the darkness, so to speak, before it gets better. So let's pray and ask the Lord to meet with us. Our Father, I thank you so much for this day. God, truly you are wonderful. Lord, truly you are wonderful. You're awesome. So many adjectives that we use for other things, but really they only apply to you. You alone are wonderful. And I just pray, God, that we would behold something of that beauty, of that excellency this morning out of your word. I just pray for your Holy Spirit to help us, or to help me, to please just to touch me and to fill me, to give me liberty, authority, power that I need. I just pray that this would be a profitable time for your people, that everyone here would walk away with something out of your word, that everyone here would walk away knowing you better, loving you more, appreciating you more, being more devoted to you and drawn to you as a result of what is said and done. I just pray that if any are here that are lost, they do not know Christ as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn to him by faith and receive that gift of eternal life. I pray that your Spirit would just be at work, that he would bless. Lord, truly we expect you to work. You've promised your word will not return void. And we claim that promise that where two or three are gathered together, you're in the midst. I pray you would bind up our enemy, that he would not be able to hinder in any way. But God, Lord, we know that this is a time of spiritual warfare and opposition, but I pray that you and your word would prevail in our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would receive all the honor and all the glory for what's done. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. You can be seated. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? So we are continuing on in Gethsemane. We've kind of laid some of the groundwork. We've talked about the betrayal, the singing of the hymn as they went out, the walk to the garden, the positioning of the disciples. We've talked about different aspects of Christ's suffering, how Calvary was primarily the physical aspect, as well as some of the scourging and the beating and other things, and how in the upper room his spirit was troubled, and how Gethsemane is the place of the sorrow of the soul. This is his soul sorrow, his soul agony. We broke that down some last week, how this is the place where the waters are come in unto his soul. And so we've kind of looked at the type of sorrow or agony, which is a soul sorrow, and now we're going to look at the source of this agony. It just, again, feels like we're just kind of going slow, but that's kind of on purpose to try to take our time and go through this. We'll eventually get to, you know, the prayer, we'll get to the cup, we'll get to the to Judas, the arrest, all of this, but I do think this is, again, holy ground, and it merits very serious, careful, prayerful attention to what's going on with our Savior at this time. So we're going to look more at the depth of his sorrow. And I think it's noteworthy both because of the depth from to which he was plunged, but also, again, when we consider how high he came. You know, when we talked about a condescending life that Christ lived on earth and that he lives in us, he came from such a high place to go as low as he did, to humble himself, to take on sinful our sinful flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh, and to become obedient to death. He came from such a high position. You know, for a sinner to be made sin is one thing, right? And when we talk about that term, he hath made him to be sin for us, that means that he's our sin bearer, that our sin is laid on him, it's placed on him. He's not a sinner by commission, but a sinner by imputation.
Right.
So for him to be, so for another person to be made sin, to bear the sins of many, that's one thing, right? And that would obviously be a crushing weight. For even an angel to be a sin bearer, to be made sin, would be pretty incredible, be pretty marvelous for God to do that. But it's not either of those. It's the holy Son of God,
right?
Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the one that God chose to be our sin bearer, to take on our sin. This is the holy Son of God that the angels fly in and out of his presence crying, holy, holy, holy. All they can do is just declare to each other how holy God is. And even then, they still have to kind of shield their eyes when they're in his presence. That's entirely different for such a person as that to be made sin, to become our sin bearer. So his holiness and his purity only adds to the suffering of becoming sin for us. I mean, if you were to, I'm not going to use it. Let's move on. So not only is he losing a sense of the presence and love and delight and joy, that just that repose, that contentedness that he's had with God from eternity past, not only is he losing that, but he's entering into the presence of horrible things. He's entering into the presence of the power of darkness, of sin, of cursing, of wrath, indignation, ultimately fury. It's really interesting, even if you study some of those words, how one is worse than the other, and they build up to where I believe fury is the, like, the climax, the pinnacle of the wrath and the indignation. And he's entering into all of this, the condemnation. And I do want to make a distinction there between his soul being troubled and his conscience being troubled. He says that my soul is exceeding sorrowful. His soul was troubled, but not his conscience. He didn't personally commit sin, so his conscience is pure, but his soul is very much troubled, very much agitated and in agony. You know, some people, I've heard some people say that even when he was on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that Christ, he kind of lost hope. He kind of lost faith at the end, kind of gave up the faith a little. I've heard other things about the garden. Let this cup pass from me. Oh, he's shrinking back from what God's will is, what God's called him to do, sent him to do. Really, I think pretty blasphemous things to say and to think. It's pretty blasphemous to think, but let alone to actually say that and to verbalize that. And we're going to get into some of that in a couple weeks. But people that say that and think that don't understand what's going on. I think they have some problems in their theology. They don't seem to understand the substitutionary penal work. They don't understand atonement. There's certain things that they just don't understand that I think would help clear this up for them. I really like the way that, John Newton put this, you know, Amazing Grace, the tracts we hand out. He also preached a lot of great sermons and wrote a lot of great things. Very, very good to read after. And I thought what he said about this was tremendous. He says, "How can this, his dejection and terror, be accounted for by those who deny that his sufferings and death were a proper atonement for sin? And who supposed that when he had given to men a perfect rule of life and commended it to them by his own example, he died merely to confirm the truth of his doctrine and to encourage his followers to faithfulness under suffering." So this is the idea, what he's talking about here is the idea that he just came and gave us a good set of teachings to live by, and so he suffered and died as a martyr to propagate this way of living. Some people think that that's merely what Christ was and what he did, and that falls so short. We can't understand Gethsemane if that's all he did, is what he's getting at. It says, "Many of his followers, who were thus witnesses for the truth and patterns of faithfulness to us, have met death in its most terrible forms with composure, yea, with pleasure, yea, with transports of joy, but is the disciple above his Lord? If Christians have triumphed in such circumstances, why did Christ tremble?" If Christians triumph, why is Christ, the captain, trembling? How are we able to triumph when he's trembling and seems to be potentially shrinking back? He says, "Not surely because their courage and constancy were greater than his." And this is the key. "The causes were entirely different. The martyrs were given up to them who only could kill the body. But Jesus suffered immediately from the hand of God. One stroke of his mighty hand can bruise the spirit of a man more sensibly than the united power of all creatures."
Right.
"Jesus died. They that believe in him are said to sleep in him. To them, death comes disarmed of its sting, wearing a friendly aspect and bringing a welcome message of dismissal from every evil. But the death of Jesus was death indeed, death in all its horrors, the death which sinners had deserved to suffer as transgressors of the law." And so I think that was incredibly well put to shed light on what's going on here. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a sacrifice.
Right.
He was our sin bearer. These other Christians that died were not facing death in the same way that he was. They faced death looking back to what he already did.
Right.
They faced death already having its sting removed from it because of what Christ did, whereas he faced death under the wrath, the indignation, the condemnation, the fury of God over our sins. They may have died as martyrs, but he did not.
Right.
He died as a sin bearer, as a substitutionary sin bearer for us. So that's what's going on here. He's not just struggling with the idea of suffering or dying. He's entering into becoming sin for us. That's the source of the agony, is our sin, and therefore the just wrath of God due to our sins. So again, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep shall be scattered, right? We read that from Zechariah. We know that happened this very night. In Isaiah 53:8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." So again, I'm going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When did that happen? In Gethsemane, that night. But why is he stricken? For the transgression of my people. So would he be struck, smitten of God, while he is yet to be made sin or a curse for us? No. He's entering into it now in Gethsemane. And then he will eventually bear the full weight of it and finish it on Calvary. It's just incredible to me to think about that he who knew nothing but blessing and favor and love and delight from God has now become a curse for us.
Yeah.
He's become the very thing that God abhors,
right,
that God hates, that God detests, that's abominable in God's sight. That's what he's entering into. That's what's happening to him in this garden. We can't talk about that without mentioning Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, verse 10, it says, "For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So he was made a curse for us in order to deliver us from the just curse of the law that we are under, that we receive. He came and made himself under the law that he may take on the curse of the law for us. So before he heard nothing but praise and pleasure from his Father, and now he's hearing nothing but cursing. Before it was all beauty and glory and delight in the presence of God within the Godhead, and now all Christ has a sense of his majesty armed with wrath and anger and indignation and hatred and fury because he's now becoming our sin bearer. Our sins are being laid on him and he's already being stricken and cursed for them. You know, the old theologians like to refer to him as standing in the room and place of sinners. And I like that phrasing. I think that's good phrasing. We get that sense when in the verse it says, he hath made him to be sin for us. He hath made him to stand in our room and our place, to stand before him as in a trial, as in a court, as guilty of our sin. We sing, hallelujah, what a savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. So I'm going to read something else to you here just to get another sense of some of the awful things that he's facing. In Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to read verses 15 through 24 to just see what the curses of the law are, what they entail, what they talk about. Because we've already seen, according to Galatians 3, he's been made a curse for us under the law. So let's get into that. But it shall, in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And this is what's happening now in Gethsemane. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket in thy store. Cursed shall be the fruits of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make thee pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew. They shall pursue thee until thou perish, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. We'll stop there. But that is some pretty heavy cursing. Can you imagine that? The heaven over thy head shall be brass. When Christ prays, there's no sense of delight, fellowship, communion, joy with God. It's just like brass over his head. The earth is like iron under his feet. As we read together at the beginning in our text, he began to be sore amazed. That's a pretty fascinating language that's used in the Greek there. I like how Krumacher refers to it. He says that word, to be sore amazed, implies a sudden and horrifying alarm at a terrible object. It's one of those words where it's just so difficult for us to even describe what these words are conveying to us. He says something approached him which threatened to rend his nerves and the sight of it to freeze the blood in his veins. and my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. That really signifies such agony. It's as if he's actually wrestling with death itself. It's not just beholding the horrors, but it's now an entering into them. Sometimes they say, especially in sports, you know, act like you've been there before. You know, don't celebrate your score too much. You know, don't get too excited. I can remember in particular, there was a Braves-Marlins game, and Jose Fernandez was a Cuban pitcher. He was a young guy, really cocky, and he just loved baseball. He just loved it. He was smiling all the time. He'd blow people away with 99-mile-an-hour fastballs and just smile at them. And it was just so irritating. And, you know, this is back when the NL didn't have a designated hitter. And so he got to bat. And one time, he's just mowing down these Braves hitters. And they're upset because he's just smiling, having a blast doing it. And they grooved him a fastball over the plate, I think it was. And he just crushed it to the left center field alley. I mean, it was a monster home run for anybody to hit, but especially a pitcher, a young pitcher. He's probably 20, 21 years old, just starting his professional career. And then he hit that thing. He just dropped the bat and just kind of stood there and admired it, walked really slow. The Braves catcher at that time, Brian McCann, wouldn't even let him touch home plate. You know, he walked up the third baseline and stood there, blocked it, got in his face. The bench is cleared. It was a big fight. And I remember people saying, well, he's disrespecting the game. He's showing people up, you know, those traditionalists that you can't have any fun, can't have any emotion, can't actually celebrate doing something good. I mean, it's so hard to hit a baseball, and you actually launch one over the fence as a pitcher, and you can't be happy. And I remember them saying, you know, act like you've been there before. And the thing is that he hadn't. That was the first home run he'd ever hit in his professional career across all minor league levels. And all through the major leagues up to that point, that he had never hit a home run before in his life, in his entire professional career. So he hadn't been there before. Why would you expect him to act like he's been there before when he's experiencing this for the very first time? He's entered into something he's never experienced before. Yeah. And but I would have to think people arguing that, saying that, have never felt that before. You've never felt what it feels like to hit a ball in the sweet spot over the fence against a major league pitcher for the very first time. And so I just thought that was a ridiculous criticism. And, you know, with Christ, what's going on here is he's experiencing something he had never experienced before. Mm-hmm. He had never been here before. He had never known anything like this before, which is kind of incredible, hard to imagine. An omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God could have not experienced something, but he had not experienced sin like this before. He's so pure and he's so holy. He's never seen or entered into sin like this. This is something very new and foreign to him. Entering into this, the sin, the horror of our sin, becoming our surety. I love that phrase. I think Hebrews 7 uses the phrase, he became surety of a better testament. That phrase, surety, is one that's bound with and for another. That's a great term, our surety. He was bound with and for us. It's the idea of a bondsman. You know, if you're in jail and you can make bail on a bond, that's the idea. He's compellable to pay a debt for another, is what it means for him to be our surety, and that's what's happening. God is now compelling him to pay the debt for thousands and thousands and thousands of years of sins that have already been committed and that will be committed. So he's never been here before. This is entirely new territory for Christ. You know, his agony was caused by the horrors of our sin. And we have to understand his view of them is very different than our view of them. We cannot even fathom, we cannot even comprehend what sin looks like to a holy God, what sin looks like to Christ, what it looks like as it's approaching him, as it's being placed on him, as he's becoming sin. We have no idea. We see through a glass darkly, right? We're so corrupt that our view, even of our own sin, is obscured by our sin.
Right.
Our view is so messed up because of sin, that because of sin, we're blind to how wretched and awful sin actually is.
Right.
But Christ has no limitations. He beholds them with pure eyes, with clear eyes, with holy eyes. he sees our sin. He sees, just think about that. Think of what he sees approaching him, what's being laid on him. He sees all the atheism. He sees all of the apostasy. He sees all the blasphemy. He sees all the rebellion. He right. sees the lust. He sees all the murders, the drunkenness, the lying, the deceiving, the scheming, the adultery. On and on and on it goes. He sees the anger, the malice, the frustration, right? All these little irritations that we have in life. It's sin. It's wrong. And he sees it all with pure and holy eyes. He sees it in all of its corruption. He sees it in all of its fruits. He sees it in all of its consequences. And he doesn't just simply see them. He has a consciousness of them. He's feeling the grief, the sorrow, the shame that comes with it. Even though he didn't commit them, he's still feeling the effects of sin in his person. They were not his by commission, but by imputation. So they were accounted to be his. They were reckoned to be his, and therefore laid on him. And as we already talked about last week, he takes them very personally as if they're his own sin. As we read in Psalm 40, verse 12, or Psalm 69, 5, he speaks of things like my sins and my iniquities. They're not his, but yet they are his. They've been imputed to him to such a degree. He's so closely united to us as sinners, he takes them personal, like they're mine. I'm their surety. I'm their bondsman. I'm the one bound to answer for them. I'm compellable to pay the debt, so I'm owning them as mine. I'm taking them on in full force. So he's not just seeing them, but he's entering into it. He's bearing it. He's experiencing the curse of our sin. So I want to just take a few moments. Yeah, we went out, didn't we? Oh.
Yep.
Green light's on, but... to examine some of God's wrath against the natural man. Some of these thoughts come from, he's I guess, kind of considered Puritan, Thomas Boston, a Scottish preacher in the late 17th century. Some very hard things here, but just looking at the wrath that God has towards the natural man, and that would be the same wrath that God has for Christ as he stands in the place, in the room, and as surety for natural men. So he says there is wrath in the heart of God against the natural man. The Lord does not approve of him, but is displeased with him. Every natural man is under God's disapproval. God's displeasure is directed towards their person. You know, we don't like to hear this or talk about this. But Psalm 5:5 says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." The Lord abhors the bloody and deceitful man. I mean, sin doesn't exist apart from sinners, right? Only sinners can bring sin into existence to commit it. So it's not as if he just hates the sin as an abstract thing. No, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. The bloody and deceitful man thou will abhor their person. While God finds a godly person's sin displeasing, their person is still accepted in the beloved. And isn't that incredible? That even when we sin, he is incredibly displeased with that sin, and yet our person is still accepted because of our position Amen. In Christ. We're Amen. Accepted in the beloved. And what a wonderful and an assuring thought that is in Ephesians 1:6. But he says, however, God is angry with the wicked every day. Yep. Psalm 7:11. Yep. A fire of wrath burns perpetually against them in the heart of God. Despite their outwardly shining profession, they are detestable in his sight. They're like smoke in his nose, Isaiah 65:5. Lukewarm water that he wants to spit out of his mouth, Revelation 3:16. Whitewashed tombs, Matthew 23:27, a brood of vipers, Matthew 12:34, and a people deserving of his wrath, Isaiah 10:6. God is displeased with everything they do. Being unbelievers, it's impossible for them to please him, Hebrews 11:6. Isn't that incredible? Even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Without faith, we cannot please him. Everything an unbeliever does displeases him. He doesn't accept it. He refuses it. He utterly rejects it. Even if it's not necessarily immoral or law-breaking in and of itself, because of who and what they are by nature, everything is tainted. Every good thing sinners attempt to do, apart from the righteousness of Christ by faith, is utterly unacceptable to God. It's sinful to him. He has really no delights in their best works. It is Isaiah 66:3, he that sacrificeth a lamb is as if he'd cut off a dog's neck. Sacrificing a lamb, isn't that a good thing? Doesn't the law call for that in the Old Testament? And yet, for the wicked to do that, that's like you've just beheaded a dog. That's not acceptable in God's sight. The acts of the duty performed by them are an abomination to the Lord. And just as people turn their backs on those they are angry with, the Lord withholds communion from the natural man during their acts of worship. And that is a clear indication of his wrath. So he lays out that there's wrath in the heart of God against the natural man. Not only that, but there's wrath in the word of God against the natural man. When wrath resides in the heart, you know what happens? Is it seeks an outlet in the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if God has wrath and anger in his heart towards sin and the natural man, it's going to come out the mouth. It's going to come out in his word. And there is wrath in the word of God against the natural man. So God fights against the natural man with the sword of his mouth. Revelation 2:16. Now the word of the Lord never speaks favorably of sinful natural people. It always condemns them.
Yeah.
It always curses them. And you know what's interesting is that when the natural man sometimes is awakened, reading or hearing the word often intensifies their horror. For someone to be awakened to a realization of their sin and their sinfulness and the just wrath of God towards their sin, the word offers no comfort. In fact, it intensifies their misery and the horror and the struggle when you read about and you learn more and more, I am under this. You know, I deserve this. This is what God thinks of me. This is what God says in his word. It condemns all of my actions. It condemns my very nature. The law pronounces judgment and curse on everything they do. No matter how successful we are, heaven pronounces woes against us if we're outside of Christ. Isaiah 3:11. He goes on to say, the Bible is like a quiver filled with arrows of wrath, ready to be unleashed upon their souls. God's threats and his word loom over them like a dark cloud poised to rain down upon them at any moment. Thus, when the conscience is awakened and recognizes this connection established by the law, terror fills the sinner's soul. So do you see that? God has wrath in his heart against the natural man, and therefore he has wrath in his word against the natural man, and therefore wrath in the hand of God against the natural man. Not just in his heart, not just in his word, but even in his doings and the things that are afflicted on the natural man. I mean, wrath befalls our physical body, doesn't it? I mean, your back and your hip hurts sometimes, right? I mean, why do we have pain? Why do we have suffering? Why does that exist? It's because of sin.
Yeah.
Why do we have any sorrow? It's incredible. Every disease or pain that afflicts us carries with it the sting of God's indignation, in a sense. That God's serious about sin and about us as sinners. You know, even wrath rests on our soul. As a lost person, we cannot have communion with God. Psalm 5:5 says, he is foolish and shall not stand in God's sight. You know, just as God cast Adam out of paradise when he sinned, natural men are banished from the presence of God.
Right.
And they remain in the state that Adam left them in.
Mm-hmm.
They have no access to him. There's, I mean, in a sense, war between heaven and earth as far as the natural man and God are concerned. You have to have like nature to have fellowship. There has to be a reconciliation that can occur, a peacemaking that can occur for there to be any fellowship between enemies such as God and a natural man. It's so sad. Ephesians 2:12 refers to them without hope and without God in the world. What a horrible description to be without God in the world. He finally says, the sun has set upon them and they receive no hint of favor from heaven. So do you get a sense of what's going on? Do you get a sense of what Christ is seeing? And not only what he's seeing, but what he's entering into? You get a sense of what he's experiencing, what is being placed on him, what it means for him to be made a curse for us, what it means for him to stand in our room, in our place, to be our surety, to become our sin bearer, means all of that. All the wrath that God has in his heart, in his word, and in his hand towards the natural man is coming down on Christ. That's what he's entering into. No Christian martyr has ever experienced that. That's why it's not the same. Those aren't comparable at all. And to make things even worse, you know, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 talks about fleeing from the wrath to come. The wrath to come. And you know, God's wrath towards the unbeliever is always the wrath to come. It's always the wrath to come. It's like a river. No matter how much has already flown by, no matter how much has rushed by, there's always more. There's still more to come. It never ceases. It's unending. Remember Psalm 69, the waters are come in unto my soul, and they keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. He's wading through an ocean of wrath, a sea of wrath for us. It's just incessant. Since you love mercy so much, you should study and contrast wrath and mercy and see how similar they are, but in their opposites. It's incredible. Mercy is never ceasing. It's incessant. Right. It's new every morning. Amen. It's constantly coming. Yes, even that song, "Mercy drops around us are falling." I don't know about that. I mean, God has shed mercy on us abundantly. I don't know if we could refer to any mercy God gives us as mere drops. Amen. His mercy,
amen,
is just shed on us. It just floods. It overwhelms,
amen,
us. It's incessant.
Amen.
It never ceases. It's always towards us in Christ. I mean, when do you stop sinning?
Right.
So we constantly need mercy.
Right.
We constantly,
amen,
need it every,
amen,
hour of every day.
Right.
And we receive it every hour of every day. Amen. But wrath is very much the same way. Like mercy, it's always issuing.
Mm-hmm.
To the extent that you're sinning, there's wrath. It's incessant. They're always flowing, never ceasing. And really, it's just to two different people. That's really what makes all the difference. Is those that are in Christ receive mercy. It always flows, never ceases. Those that are outside of Christ, it's always wrath. It never ceases. And in hell for all of eternity, it's unceasing. It's unceasing wrath. And in heaven for all of eternity, it's unceasing grace and mercy constantly. Because our high priest lives forever. He ever lives to intercede for us. His mercy will never fail throughout all of eternity. And his wrath likewise will never fail throughout all of eternity to those that are outside of Christ, that are without Christ. Even the Greek word for exceeding sorrowful in our text, it gives the idea of just being completely encircled or just surrounded by grief. Like, you know, we talk about fighting a two-front war, but this is just on every front. He's just being encircled, swallowed up, just assaulted from every angle with sorrow, with grief. I think of Hosea 5:10, it says, "The princes of Judah were like them that removed the bound, therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water." So again, the idea of an unceasing river and stream of wrath that just engulfs you and encircles you all around. That's what's happening to him. I'm going to read a couple more passages for us. In Jeremiah 20, verse 3, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Pashur brought forth Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then said Jeremiah unto him, The Lord hath not called thy name Pashur, but Magor Misabib. For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will make thee a terror to thyself and to all thy friends." So that name, Magor Misabib, means terror on every side. It says, "I will make you a terror on every side." And that is what Jesus is experiencing as one condemned under a curse, is a terror on every side. He looks to the left, to the right, forward, back, up and down, and all it is cursing, cursing, wrath, wrath, horror, and sin. Isaiah 30, verse 33 says, "For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." Those ought to be some terrifying things to read about, to think about. That everything I'm describing that Christ went through, that belongs to you.
Right.
That's
yes,
your
sir.
Portion.
Yes, sir.
That's
right.
Your lot. That's what you deserve. Mm. That's what I deserve.
Right.
I mean, that is hard to even think about, to look at
yep.
sweet little old grandmas and to look them in the face and say, that's what God thinks of you. That's what you deserve. That's what you are. But that's what the Word of God tells us. That's
right.
what
yes,
it
sir.
Says. Even the very best of us are completely vile
right.
and unacceptable in the sight of God in our natural state. This is what we deserve. And this is what he went through. I just want to give a final consideration of this agony here. And I want to do that by contrasting the sorrows of imputed sin with the joys of imputed righteousness.
Mm.
Because that is something that we can understand. Some of us maybe more than others to different degrees. That is something that we understand. In fact, this contrast is even used in Scripture by Paul on more than one occasion in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And in 2 Corinthians 8:9, it contrasts the one with the other. So just think about this in that light. That sin imputed to a holy one will produce effects that are directly the reverse of righteousness imputed to a sinner. He was made sin that we might be made righteousness, right? He was made poor that we might be made rich. He suffered and felt agony and horror for sin, not his own, so that we as believers are entitled to rejoice and glory in a righteousness that is not our own.
Yep.
So our own unworthiness to receive this grace and this peace and this joy and this comfort and this glory, our unworthiness ought not to impair our joy just because it's not our own, but it's imputed to us because it is a true righteousness that is truly imputed to us. So Christ's own holiness does not impair his suffering for sin because true sin and true unrighteousness was truly imputed to him.
Right.
In fact, I would argue that not only should it not diminish our joy that the righteousness is not our own, but rather should add to it. That should, in a sense, add to the wonder and the thrill of an unexpected delight to go from one position to another, to be under everything that I just have been talking about, and to go from that to being accepted in the Beloved, to being declared righteous before God, for him delighting in us, taking pleasure in us, joying over us with singing, shedding his love on us abundantly. That ought to just thrill our souls to go from one position to another because of imputed righteousness. So likewise, Jesus, that he would be accounted and treated as a sinner for sin, not his own, that would not diminish his sorrow. That would fill him with sorrow unlike any other sorrow. So if us being declared righteous before God thrills us with joy, then it's only reasonable that him being condemned and declared guilty would fill him with amazement and terror because he's holy God, never having experienced this before. And our joy, I think, is deepened when we consider that it's not just anyone that's done this for us, right? It's not just another sinner. It's
right.
not just a bunch of animals. It's
right.
not an angel. It's the Son of God.
Yes, sir.
The one who became man that we might become children of God. One that is so close to us, who's so united to us. One that's called our brother. One that's called, he calls us his bride. He calls us his beloved. One that's so near and dear to us that he would take on our sin ought to only add to our joy that he loves us so. And likewise, I think the sorrow is deepened when the sin imputed to him is that of his bride. It's that of his beloved. It's that of his own, of people that are so near and dear to him that he's so closely united to. If a stranger lies to you, or if your spouse, your husband or wife lies to you, what's going to hurt you more? What's going to be more damaging? What's going to cause more sorrow? If someone else says an unkind thing that's a complete stranger you're never going to see again in your life, or your spouse, what hurts more? So just think about that. He's taking on all of our sin. People that he loves, that ought to be near and dear to him, that ought to love him back. That would only add to his sorrow and his suffering. So the more a Christian sees Christ's righteousness by faith and we realize it as our own, the deeper the joy becomes, the more assurance we have that we're clothed in his righteousness, that we stand before God acceptable, we're holy, we're unblameable, we're unreprovable in his sight. The more we realize those things and appropriate them to ourselves by faith, the more joy we have greater depth for rejoicing, the more we grow in our understanding of that and our appropriation of that. And so the more Christ sees and realizes the sin that he's taking on and how awful it is, and he becomes more and more assured that he is cursed, that he's damned, that he's under the condemnation and wrath of God, the greater cause for his sorrow, the more and the deeper he enters into this. And we've got to also realize that it's not just the joy of one believer we're talking about. Doesn't the Bible describe an innumerable multitude that are redeemed, that are worshiping and praising God in glory? Amen. And it was not just the sins of one person that he took on, that he experienced sorrow for. It was for all, an innumerable multitude that he's doing this. Can you imagine that? Just the sins of one person, but for an innumerable multitude. That's astounding.
Yeah.
Everything we've just said times, I don't even know how many tens of billions of people that this could apply to. That's incredible. You know, the fact that God has put off wrath and suffered long for thousands of years before Gethsemane is really, that's mercy from God.
Right.
You know, it's reasonable to think that wrath should be as old as sin. That as soon as sin happens, wrath is right there. Sin is met with wrath immediately. And yet, he didn't just destroy the human race. He didn't just condemn every one of us to hell the moment we were conceived. That's not what he's chosen to do. But in a way, it's kind of like, why shouldn't God begin to vindicate his honor and his glory when worms like us, creatures like us, would impair it? We would assault it by our sin. And that's what Gethsemane and Calvary are. It's God's vindication of himself. That's what Romans 3 tells us close to the end of that chapter, that Christ was set forth to declare his righteousness. All these sins that have been committed for thousands of years, that have been seemingly overlooked, that have been pretermitted, they've been passed by, God hasn't forgot about them. They're now being dealt with. They're being dealt with in his own Son. They're being dealt with in Christ. So this is really the vindication of God himself, of his justice. And it's also a tremendous evidence of his mercy and his forbearance and his long-sufferingness. He could have just destroyed us all immediately, and yet he didn't, and he hasn't. He's forbearing, putting it off until now in Gethsemane. So, just a few words of application, and we'll be done. I mean, why focus on this so much? This isn't exactly like warm and fuzzy. You know, this isn't like, you know, rainbows and puppy dogs and grandmas and all these nice, pleasant things, right? I understand that. But I think it's necessary, and I think it's important. I mean, don't we want to have a greater fellowship of his sufferings? Don't we want to really know Christ? Don't we want to know what he went through? And so the first reason I would say is that we need to take it personal. We must take the sufferings of Christ in Gethsemane personal. We can't just stand back, you know, just kind of dismissive, cold, and distant, and indifferent to what's going on here. This ought to be personal. Everything he did and suffered, he did it in the room in the place of sinners.
Yeah.
And I want you to understand that. It's not just people like you.
Right.
It's literally you.
Right, man. It's good.
It's actually you.
Yes, sir.
It's not just sinners out there.
Right.
It's you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
This is your condemnation. This is your place that he took. So take it personal. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. He hath made him to be sin for who? Us. Christ was made a curse for who? Us. It's personal. It's not just sinners like you, it's you. It's actually you. So take it very personal. I think one of the richest lines of any psalm that I've heard recently, before the throne of God above, Charity Lees Bancroft said, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that rich? Just the substitutionary intervention of Christ to take our place, that the sinless Savior would die so that my sinful soul could go free. That God doesn't violate his justice to pardon us, to forgive us, but he does it in a way that's agreeable to his justice, that he can look on Christ and pardon us. That's incredible. That's good news.
Amen. Yep.
So take that personal. Take it personal, the sufferings of Christ. It was for you. For you that he died. Second reason I would focus so much on this is that, you know, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. We're not going to properly value Christ until we realize the depths and the wretchedness and the horrors that are in sin. And not just sin, but in our very nature. So when we're made to see this, to feel more of our wretchedness and our unworthiness and what he became and what he bore and what he went through for us, what a stimulus and a motivation to holiness ought that to be.
Sure.
Not performance acceptance, but because he's already performed, I am accepted, and it's more of an acceptance obedience. Because I'm accepted, I want to obey. Because I'm accepted, I want to please him. How could you not want to please a God like this? How could you not want to be completely devoted to him, to someone who would take your sin so personally and so fully upon himself? So Christ is not going to be fully valued until sin is clearly seen. That's why we'd focus on this. Another, when we dig into how wonderful and excellent Christ is, and therefore how high he came, and from the depths to which he descended, how can we not be moved to love him and appreciate him more when we consider that? What he did, how can we not be filled with gratitude and thankfulness? How can our hearts not be warmed when we consider that? In 2 Corinthians 8:9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Another one, fourth one, what a deterrent this ought to be to sin. Right, when we see sin in its true colors, when we try to strip the camouflage off of sin that Satan likes to put on it, you know, he wants to kind of dress it up and make it look nice, paint sin in virtue's colors, camouflage it, but we've got to take scripture and strip it of all of that and see sin for what it really is, to truly see sin as God sees it. That's what this is. All these verses we've looked at that are unpleasant and awful, this is what God thinks of sin. This is what God thinks of sinners. This is what sinners are under. This is what sin justly deserves. So it's meant to enable us to see sin as God sees it, to see it as exceeding sinful, to truly see it as a mortal enemy. So it's in Gethsemane and through Calvary we get a better view of how God sees sin. We see how much wrath and hatred he has towards it. We see how deadly serious God is about sin and his justice being satisfied. You know, Romans tells us the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So every cross word, every harsh tone, every unkind, mean thought, all of it. Like, let's just get real. Let's just get where we live and let's get personal. All the deceits, the dishonesty, all of it. His wrath is revealed against all of it. None of it's okay. I think it was Bunyan that said, one leak will sink a ship, and one sin will sink a sinner. We've got to see sin as horrible. We can't make excuses for it. We can't think of our sin as, oh, these are respectable sins. There is no such thing. That's an oxymoron. Every sin is black, and it's foul, and it's horrible, and it's offensive to God, and he hates it, and his wrath is revealed against it, and we can't tolerate any of it. We need to adopt a zero-tolerance policy for sin in our lives because it's so offensive to God, and it's such an assault to his glory. Every time we sin, we're basically putting ourselves in the place of God. I know better than you do. This is going to get me a result that I want. This is going to bring me pleasure. Even though you've forbidden it, I'm going to do what I want to do. You're going to become your own God. And you're going to be miserable. You're going to be utterly miserable.
Yeah.
That's not why we shouldn't do it, though. We shouldn't do it because God hates it, and we love God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's no such thing as little sin because there's no little God to sin against.
Mm-hmm.
If you think your sin is a little sin, then you don't apprehend God properly. You don't see God right.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't take sin seriously, you do not value God highly. You don't see him as he ought to be seen and regarded in Scripture. You don't see him as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up and holy and his train filling the temple. You don't see God that way if you don't take your sin seriously. And I'm not talking about being perfect and not making any mistakes, but I'm talking about hating our sin and being grieved at it and fighting and warring against it and doing everything we can to beseech God for his grace and his power to withstand it. And finally, we've got to take heed. This is such a powerful warning to all sinners to realize what you're under if you are without Christ. To be without Christ is to be without God and without hope. It's to have just an unceasing river of wrath before you perpetually. So do not make light of salvation. Do not make light of the mercy and the grace that's offered to you. You cannot make lightly of sin. Deuteronomy 30:19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Jesus chose death, that we might choose life. He was cursed that we might be blessed. He tasted death that we might receive eternal life. So I'm just challenging you. Jesus has been set before you. So choose life. Choose Christ. If you do not know that you're in Christ, I beseech you to go to Christ. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn to him. Put your faith and trust in him and what he did for you in your room, in your place, as your surety.